This is Matthew 5, 21 through 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder," and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Happy Mother's Day. Good to be with you all. If you're new or visiting with us, we're going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at verses 17 through 20. And remember, I said that those verses function as something of a map key for us. Or you can think of them as Jesus' thesis statement. And what follows is the main argument. So last week, we looked at two main points. First, that Christ did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. That is, Christ did not come to do away with the law or to get rid of the law. Rather, he came to reveal the law's true meaning. And that meaning had been distorted and covered over by the scribes and Pharisees for hundreds of years. So Jesus comes to correct the record and to show us the true depth and meaning of the law. And second, we looked at Jesus' frightening statement, or at least I called it a frightening statement, in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And that, I think, is Jesus' big idea. When you take a preaching course, they will tell you that every sermon has to have a big idea. And that's the one-sentence summary of the sermon. And if you can't summarize your sermon in one sentence, it's too much, it's too scattered. And that's Jesus' big idea for us. So the rest of chapter 5 is him explaining what that statement means. So he shows us throughout the rest of chapter 5 what true righteousness is. And it's an internal heart righteousness, not merely conformity to outward rules, but a heart that loves and desires God. So as we come to this first example in verses 21 through 26, we'll see how that plays out, and we'll see it explained in the next weeks to come. But before we do that, let's open up in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come before your word this morning. And Father, this is a weighty text. It's a hard text. It's going to be a hard sermon. So Father, I pray that you would soften hearts, including mine. I pray that you would grant me words to speak. Give us ears to hear. And Father, where there's sin that needs to be confessed, I pray that your Spirit would open our hearts to confess it. And fix our eyes upon Christ, our Savior and our Redeemer. May you be glorified, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2011, I taught a class on critical thinking. And I had a student in that class who would have been 16 or 17 at the time. He was a running start student. He was pretty bright. He sat in the front row, always participated, smiled a lot. He ended up getting an A in the class. And about 5 or 6 years later, I run into the same student once again. He's not in my class, but he was in the class that would meet in the classroom after mine. So I'd commonly run into him and talk to him and have some conversation. But I noticed something had changed in this student. He wasn't the same smiling, happy student that I remembered 5 or 6 years earlier. And then fast forward ahead, two years later, I'm watching the local news, and I see him in an orange jumpsuit in handcuffs. And this, obviously, he had been arrested. And his crime was shooting and murdering his parents. It's just a tragic story. And when the police asked him why he did it, he said, "Because I hated them so much." And I've often thought about that, and I've wondered many times what went wrong in this student's life. Why did he turn? Why was there so much anger and hate in his heart? I've wondered how many times he murdered his parents in his heart before he actually carried out the deed. And that's really what Jesus wants us to see in this text. It's an exposition of the sixth commandment, and he's telling us that the sixth commandment prohibits more than murder. Yes, the source of murder is anger and hate, but even having that anger and hate in our heart is heart murder, right? It's killing someone before the deed even takes place. Even if it never takes place, Jesus tells us it's still murdering that person in our heart. So I want to look at this text under three headings. The first, we'll look at the problem that Jesus addresses. Second, we'll look at the prohibition. And then third, we'll look at the prescription. So the problem, the prohibition, and the prescription. So look with me again at verse 21 for the problem. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you." So first here, notice how the passage is structured. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," and we'll see this common structure throughout all of the six antitheses, the six examples that Jesus gives us. And what he wants us to know is that he's not contradicting Moses, he's contradicting the scribes and Pharisees. It sounds as if Jesus is overturning the law here by offering something new, but he's really not. He's saying, "You've heard the scribes and Pharisees teach one thing, but I say to you, they've been mistaken. They've taught the wrong thing. And here's what the law actually says." So here, the law is Exodus 20, verse 13, "You shall not murder." And murder in Exodus refers to what we would call premeditated murder. So it's not referring to capital punishment or to killing in just war or even in self-defense. But it's referring to murder with malice and forethought, murder that's planned out. And the problem here that Jesus is addressing is that the Pharisees had reduced the law to outward conformity. And they thought they were righteous because they had kept the law. Because they had never physically murdered someone, they thought they had kept the sixth commandment. It reminds me of a Bible study I was doing once with a guy, and we were going through the commandments. And we got to the sixth commandment, and he said, "Finally, a commandment that I've actually kept." And we had to talk about that a little bit. But that was the attitude of the Pharisees. Because I've never actually done the deed itself, I'm righteous, and I've kept this commandment. Well, Jesus addresses this issue throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Later on in chapter 15, verse 8, he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me." And that was the Pharisees. They looked really good on the outside. They appeared to keep the law, but inwardly, they were corrupt. Inwardly, they did not know God. Their heart was far from him. And the truth of the matter is, we face the same problem today, right? We can come to church, and we can say the prayers. We can go through the motions. We can take communion, and all the while, our heart is far from the Lord. And what Jesus is showing us here in this text is that the heart of the sixth commandment is much deeper than just refraining from murder, right? It penetrates to the very heart. And the sad part about it is the Pharisees should have known this, because this truth is all over the Old Testament. Here's just a couple examples. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now think about that for a moment. You're living in Old Testament times. You commit a sin, And that causes a breach between you and God. And in order to repair that breach, you are to take a sacrifice and have that sacrifice offered. And of course, the sacrifice would point forward to Christ, right? The true final sacrifice. But that sacrifice was merely an outward manifestation of an inward reality in your heart. That sacrifice was supposed to be offered with contrition and brokenness in a heart that is truly repentant before the Lord. We see the same truth in Hosea 6:6, where God says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You see, what God wants is love, not so much the sacrifice. Right? The animal was somewhat irrelevant. It was the attitude behind the animal sacrifice. That's what the Lord was after. So that's the problem that Jesus is addressing here in this first example, and it's the problem we'll see throughout the rest of chapter 5. It's a mere external conformity to God's law. But Christ is after our heart. So secondly, look at the prohibition in verse 22. Verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." Now Jesus uses three illustrations here to hammer home one truth. He says, okay, you think you've kept the law because you've never actually murdered. But are you angry with your brother? Have you insulted your brother? Have you called your brother a fool? Because if you have, you're guilty of the sixth commandment. That's the prohibition. That's the real heart of the sixth commandment. So the anger that Jesus is referring to here is not a righteous anger that he would often demonstrate in his life, but it's a sinful anger, right? It's the kind of anger that just brews within you. You know, it's a smoldering type of anger that never seems to go away, where you just hold on to grudges and refuse to forgive. There is such a thing as righteous anger. We see that in Scripture, right? God has a righteous anger. When Christ cleansed the temple, he was exercising righteous anger. Paul said, "Be angry and do not sin." But righteous anger is always motivated by the glory and honor of God. That's what we see in Christ's life when he would get angry. It was never to defend himself. It was always to defend the glory and honor of God. And that's what he wants us to see here in this text. So there are certain things that you and I can get angry about. We should get angry about sin, right? We should get angry when we see blasphemy because we see the name of God being dishonored. But here's the thing. Most of the anger that we have in our lives is not righteous anger, right? It's a sinful anger. Right? When our favorite sports team loses, right? When we get snubbed by someone, right? When we're stuck in traffic and we're just gripping that wheel. When a child disappoints you or a spouse frustrates you. Right? That's not a righteous anger. That's a sinful anger. And that's the anger here that Jesus is addressing. Back in December, I led the men's ministry in this topic on anger. And in preparation for that, I read a book called The Heart of Anger by a couple Christian authors. And they identified four things in Scripture that people get angry about, right? And these are really the causes of anger. Number one, control. Number two, possessions. Number three, sex. And number four, reputation. Control, possession, sex, and reputation. And they said that the root cause of all anger, the root cause of those four, is the desire to be God. That's the very heart of anger. The desire to control your circumstances, to have what you want when you want, to have your sexual fantasies fulfilled, to control your reputation. All of it is an attempt to play God. And that's why Scripture says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. See, it's all interconnected. It's all links on a chain, anger, hatred, murder. And that's how God views it. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I commonly do when I'm angry is that I tend to rationalize it. I tend to make excuses for it. I'm just blowing off steam. I'm just venting. Oh, sorry, honey, I was just a little upset, right? And really what I'm saying there is, I'm sinning. Right? That's what it is. And that's what Christ is exposing here. Notice his second illustration he gives. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now we read that and we think, Jesus, really? Insult? Well, there's a specific word behind that. In Aramaic, it's raka. And if you're using a King James Bible or a New King James, that's what it says, raka. And this was an expression of contempt in Jesus' day. Right? We don't know exactly what it means. Some have translated the word as empty head or blockhead or idiot or something like that. But none of those words really capture the contempt behind the expression. It was a derogatory term that was meant to cut one person to the ground. And Jesus says, if you utter that word, if you hold someone in contempt, you're liable to the council. And the equivalent in our day would be the U.S. Supreme Court. The council refers to the Sanhedrin. So he's saying something like this, if you insult your brother, it's as if you're going to stand trial for your life before the U.S. Supreme Court. Something we probably would not want to do. And then he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, fool here is moros, from which we get the word moron. And again, it doesn't sound like a very bad thing to say, right? Compared to our standards, it's somewhat minimal. But the intent behind the word was to assassinate someone's character. It was to belittle them to such an extent that they would lose their humanity. Here's how Dan Doriani describes it in his book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if raka insults the brains, fool insults the heart. Together they imply that someone is worthless, good for nothing. It's a strong, strong statement there. But that's the idea behind it, and that's why Jesus gives the penalty, which he does, hellfire. At the end of verse 22, he says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Right? Now that word there, hell, is Gehenna in the Greek, and it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Hinnom. And in Jerusalem, south of Jerusalem, there's a valley of Hinnom. You can still see it today. And that valley was used in Jesus' day as a garbage dump. And that's where they would burn all of the trash. So you can just imagine the image that would be evoked in someone's mind when they hear this, right? They're thinking of a garbage dump, a trash heap. And that valley also had a long history. If you read the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 28, this is where King Ahaz sacrificed his sons to the pagan god Molech. So it had a terrible history, and it was used as a garbage dump. And yet Jesus says if we insult our brother, if we call them a fool, if we hold them in contempt, this is the place where we belong. It's a strong, strong image. So church, we need to ask ourselves, are there people in our lives who we hold in contempt? And I struggled with this passage all week long. And I continued to come back to it over and over again thinking, am I missing something here? Is it really this difficult? Because to be honest with you, there's people in my life who I hold in contempt. And if we take this text seriously, it will cut us. It will expose not only the anger we have, but the contempt that we have in our hearts for others. So Jesus wants us to deal with that, because the source of all murder of course, lies within us. So that's the prohibition. Well, if that's the issue that we're dealing with, what do? It seems as if Jesus has cut us down here, right? He's lowered us down to almost nothing. Well, what's the prescription for this? Well, he tells us in verse 23 through 26, he actually gives two illustrations that deal with the topic of reconciliation. Look at the first one in verses 23 through 24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, he's giving us a principle here that he wants us to live by, right? We're kingdom citizens. We have relationships with other Christians in this kingdom. And when there's conflict and difficulty in our lives, Jesus says, number one, they demand immediate attention. Conflict demands immediate attention. Notice the urgency in the text. Once you remember that your brother is offended, what do? He says, leave, go. First things first, you have to try to be reconciled with your brother. And what's even more amazing here is notice who the offended party is. It's your brother. In verse 22, the previous verse, the anger was in you. Here, the anger is in your brother or sister. So even if we're not experiencing that anger, even if we don't know what we've done, if someone has issue with us, Jesus is saying, go. Right? Even if we don't feel anything in our own hearts, we still have to go. So we have to be mindful of not only the anger in our lives, but the anger in the lives of our brothers and sisters. But our tendency is to try to bury it. It's to try to cover it over or to hide it or to act as if it doesn't exist. And Jesus is saying, no, you have to deal with it here. And this would have struck home to the Pharisees really strong, because what was the most important thing in the life of the Pharisees? It was worship. Right? Their lives revolved around worship. And Jesus is saying here, even if you're in the midst of worship, offering your gift at the altar, your sacrifice to God, you're to leave that gift there and you're to go and be reconciled to your brother. One scholar put it, reconciliation precedes worship. I like that. Reconciliation precedes worship. Here's how Martin Lloyd-Jones described it in a sermon that he preached. He says, quote, there is no value or purpose in praying to God if you know in your heart that you are not right with your brother. It is impossible for God to have any dealings with sin and iniquity. He is of such a pure countenance that he cannot even look upon it. According to our Lord, the matter is so vital that you must even interrupt your prayer. You must, as it were, even keep God waiting. Go and put it right, he says. You cannot be right with God until you put yourself right with man. Wow. You cannot be right with God until you put yourself right with man. Shortly after Katrina and I got married, we started a practice, and before we would go to bed each night, we would spend a few moments praying for each other. And it's a good practice, right, to pray with your spouse, pray for your spouse. But what I found is that it was even more powerful than that. Because if there was any conflict between us, anything under the surface that we didn't want to address, we had to deal with it before we went to the Lord in prayer. Unless we were going to go to the Lord as just pure hypocrites with anger and mean-spiritedness in our hearts, we had to deal with it. And that's what Lloyd-Jones is saying, and that's what our Lord is saying. Right? When there's difficulty and conflict, right, we must deal with it first. Then he gives one more illustration in verse 25 and 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser, or you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. So again, the emphasis here is on urgency, right? It demands our immediate attention. But here, Christ is calling us to pursue reconciliation with humility. Notice in this example who the accused party is. He says it's you. You're the guilty party. And in order to make it right, you have to go in humble confession to the one you've offended. And the emphasis, as I said, is on urgency, immediacy, because once you get to court, it's too late. He says, once the judge hands you over to the guard and you be put in prison, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. And the idea there is that you'll never get out because you'll be in prison and you won't be able to work off your debt. Right? So again, the emphasis is immediacy, but we come in a spirit of humility and confession. Now, Jesus isn't saying this is going to be easy. He's not saying it's going to be automatic or that we're guaranteed success. Maybe reconciliation will never happen. Right? That's not the point. We leave that to the Lord. The point is, we try. We go to our brother or sister who is offended, and we seek their forgiveness. Now, where do we see this? Where do we see this most perfectly? Well, we see it in Christ, right? We're called here to be a peacemaker, but Christ, he is the ultimate peacemaker, right? He's the one who came from the glories of heaven, took upon himself human flesh, came into this world in order to make peace between God and man. He's the one mediator between God and man. And it's through his work that we have peace with God. It's also fascinating that Christ is the one who took upon him the anger and wrath of God in our stead. We read earlier in our confession that the Lord is slow to anger. Well, Christ took upon himself the anger that we deserve, the anger due to our sin, right? He's the ultimate peacemaker, and he's the one who took all of our punishment upon him in order that you and I might have peace with God. And if Christ can do that for us, if he can give us that example, brothers and sisters, we have to be peacemakers as well. He's the one we're called to follow. The cure for all of our anger is to experience the love of Christ. It's to experience his forgiveness in our hearts. And once we've tasted that forgiveness, once we've tasted his love for us, we can extend that forgiveness to those around us. Right? To children, to our spouse, to our coworkers, to people in this room, to our neighbors, right? Christ gives us the ability to forgive. He gives us that power that we need in order to offer forgiveness. There's a really great story about this about 5 years ago now. In 2018, a Dallas police officer shot and killed Botham Jean, who was in his own apartment. The story made national headlines. Some of you may remember it. But the Dallas police officer, her name was Amber Geiger, and she basically went into the wrong apartment. She thought it was her own apartment. She went into this man's apartment, thought he was breaking in, and shot and killed him. Right? It was a tragic, tragic story. Well, this ends up going to trial. She's found guilty. She's given a 10-year sentence. But what shocked everyone was when the brother of the man who had been shot got an opportunity to address Amber Geiger. And think about it, he had every reason to hold a grudge, every reason, right, to condemn her. And here's what he said. "I love you just like anyone else, and I'm not going to hope you rot and die. I personally want the best for you. I wasn't going to say this in front of my family, but I don't even want you to go to jail. I want the best for you because that's exactly what my brother would want for you. And then he said, give your life to Christ. I think giving your life to Christ is the best thing my brother would want for you. It's an amazing story of the power of forgiveness. And that power doesn't come through worldly means. Right? It comes through Christ who had forgiven this man. He knew the love of Christ. He knew the peace that passes all understanding. He knew what true forgiveness was all about, and he was able to extend it to this woman who had tragically taken the life of his brother. And when you and I, brothers and sisters, when we offer this same peace to others who have wronged us, we fulfill the words of Jesus. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know that these are difficult words. Lord, but with you, all things are possible. So, Father, we ask and we pray that where there's anger and bitterness, where there's contempt in our heart, that you would grant us the peace, the forgiveness, the joy that comes with letting go. For the truth is, anger that's held on to will destroy us. So, Lord, we ask that you would set us free. Father, we ask that you would give us the same power to forgive with the same forgiveness that you've forgiven us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this table, we come to a table made possible by reconciliation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So Christ has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their righteousness unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that he might be, or we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Church, that's the message of the gospel right there. That the perfect, sinless Son of God became sin. Right? The one who was never angry throughout his life was sinful anger, right? Took upon him the anger and wrath of God that we deserve, right? He's reconciled us to God through his work. And then he imparts to us that same ministry of reconciliation, right? To be peacemakers. So as we come to this table, be mindful of the fact that Christ didn't run away from the conflict. Right, he ran into it as a peacemaker. And because of that, he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility so that we can come and be his sons and daughters and enjoy this meal and have fellowship with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, the gospel is something that we can give words to, but we truly can't comprehend. Father, as we come to this meal, help us to comprehend it more deeply. Help us to taste and see what it's all about. Father, open our hearts as we come to enjoy a rich fellowship with you. Help us to delight in these elements as we consider the body of Christ broken, his blood shed. We thank you that you are gracious and merciful, that you don't hold a grudge, and that you invite us into your presence through him. We pray this in your name. Amen.